Good morning. Get myself all sorted out here. Several months ago, I read in the coffee news, you know, where you get all your news from. I read in the coffee news these little flyers, they're little good news newspapers that you can find around the city for free. This little newspaper contained a story, a little short story that Ernest Hemingway, the famous author, wrote. So you know it's going to be a short story if it can fit on that kind of a newspaper. You likely remember from your high school English classes that Hemingway was born in 1899. He worked as a reporter briefly as a teenager at a Chicago newspaper. He learned a lot about how to write concisely through that experience. And he also, during World War I, served as an ambulance driver for the American Red Cross. And in fact, he was actually decorated for his bravery. He actually rescued men while he himself had been wounded. Hemingway bounced around from location to location in his life, traveled around a lot. He was married and divorced several times. Hemingway was an alcoholic, and by today's diagnosis, he would seem kind of unstable. So I read in this coffee news as I waited on the Strathcona Pizza 73 that in the 1920s, Hemingway made a bet. He made a bet for $10 that he could write a complete story in just 6 words. So he made a bet. And he won the bet. This is what Hemingway is reported to have written. For sale. For sale. Baby shoes never worn. For sale. Baby shoes never worn. So these 6 words mask an possible untold story. There's a lot that could be behind those 6 words. Kirsten and I tried to work some of the possible combinations out on this, and we thought, okay, the obvious one is, did the baby die in infancy? Okay, that's possible. Another possibility is, were the shoes gender specific and purchased for the wrong sex of child? Were they for a shower present that was never given? Maybe they were for a birthday present or a Christmas present that by that time they were too small for that child. Did the parents just dislike those shoes? Was the baby stillborn, or was there some other tragedy that surrounded this family who had purchased these shoes? Did the baby's parents simply misplace them in the closet? And that could happen sometimes in our house. Maybe the shoes were hard to put on the baby's feet. Maybe the parents thought that they were too feminine a type of shoe for a son. Maybe too masculine for a daughter. So, lots of possibilities on that, and you're probably thinking of some extra ones now, and I don't want to hear them. This Hemingway story has spawned a whole genre, though, of six-word story copycat attempts. And you can find those in an online magazine called Smith Magazine. And a lot of these kind of read like newspaper headings, but some actually are pretty good. Some have a lot of thought to them. And I'm just going to go over a few that people have come up with as copycat six-word story attempts. Ray Kemp has this opinion of his efforts. Trust me, I did my best. 6 words. Heather Thompson doesn't actually sound like much of a sociable kind of lady. She says, head in books, feet in flowers. That's her view of life. Joy McKenzie summarized her life a lot more cynically and yet kind of poetically when she wrote, conceived, implored, employed, adored, retired, ignored. 6 words. It says a lot. Jillian Johnson makes us wonder what's coming up next for her when she writes, 4 weddings, 3 kids, then cancer. Harry Beighton blames himself and his kids for his shortcomings with the following thought: aspirations compromised by procrastination, then children. Melissa Appleby kindly informs us of the prowess that she possesses in technology when she lets us know the following: I photoshopped out your worst features. I photoshopped out your worst features. There wouldn't be much left of me. The Bible does a lot better than Hemingway or any Hemingway copycat could ever do. Any kind of six-word story kind of people. The two words in the Gospel of John, in John chapter 11, verse 35, renowned words, say Jesus wept. Jesus wept. Two words that give us a sense of just how much the Savior cared when he was confronted by the death of a friend and when he encountered also the blindness of a nation, the blindness of his friends. It's a huge story behind just two words. How about when Jesus encounters the religious elite of his day, and again he responds with just two simple words that make the Jews grab rocks to stone him. Just two simple words, three letters in those two words, almost got the Lord Jesus stoned. I am. At that time, the Jews of his day recognized that Jesus had appropriated a term of deity for himself. So lots can be certainly said in a short sentence. I thought about some of the short phrases which describe the events surrounding the birth of Lord Jesus Christ, and I'd like to look at them briefly. And again, beware. When we read a short phrase, and we often will mistake brevity for shallowness, that's a mistake. So this week, I'd like us to consider a six-word story. It's great for Christmas time. Just a six-word story for us to ponder. It's found in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. To us, a son is given. To us, a son is given. I meditated a long time on this little tiny piece of verse. I tried to approach this piece of verse as if I'd never, ever heard it before. This was supposed to be brand new to me, kind of like my Hemingway experience, where I tried to think a lot about what could be behind that story. So I had to kind of try to put my background to the side and think about what could be possibly written here. So I wondered, to us a son is given. Was this written to people who were celebrating the birth of likely their first child? To us a son is given. Was this exclaimed by people, parents, who had waited for a child for an awful long time? To us a son is given. Was this said by people who were just given a baby that they could adopt for their very own? To us a son is given. Was it announced by a king that the heir to the throne had been born, had arrived? To us a son is given. Could it have been said by despondent parents who are now wondering how they're going to cope with another mouth to feed? Let's just begin with a word of prayer. Father, we give you thanks for this day. Father, we come before you this morning with certainly heavier hearts than what we expect at Christmas time. We certainly would be praying for our sister Kathy and Father, we're looking at to us a son is given. At the same time, we're thinking to us a brother was taken. And so Father, we certainly would pray for Kathy, and we would just commit her into your care, that you'd wrap your arms around her, as we've said before, that she'd know your closeness and presence. Father, they'll be with us be with us this this morning as we look at this very short phrase, and try to come to some appreciation of all that lies behind it. So be with us, Lord. May I step to the side, and may you speak through me. In Jesus' name, amen. So some background on "To us a son is given." If we read the verses that were kind of ahead of our six-word story, we would have seen that the son who is to be given was a son who was to be born. Now, when this piece of a story was written, it was around 700 BC, and at that time, there, according to some estimates, and I don't know how they estimate this stuff, but they figured that there was somewhere between 50 to 100 million people on the face of the earth at that time. When this little story became true about 700 years later, it's guesstimated that there were somewhere between 150 to 300 million people on it, on the face of the earth. Today, every year, 100 million babies are being born. So to say a child is given wasn't all that noteworthy back then. Or to say a child is given or born wasn't all that noteworthy back then, and it certainly is less so today. I could claim correctly that God has given me a child 4 times in my life: Heidi and Melanie and Bethany and Kirsten. Since Adam and Eve started having Cain and then Abel, people got used to seeing the gift of children being born. So what makes this one birth so special, and how do we even know to which baby such a story applies? So the statement "to us a son is given" is only significant in that it unfolds and it surrounds the miraculous birth, the maturing, the death, and the resurrection and ascension of a single child who cannot stay in a stable, who needs to get about his life work. He does, and he does change history. His birth still stands. It's a fulcrum to time. The context of this story then, and I'd like us just to think a little bit and meditate on the context of this little short story. The chapter begins in Isaiah 9. And in Isaiah 9, we read about a miserable people. They're mired in hopelessness and deep despair. These people are pictured as walking around in darkness. "To us, a son is given" was written to those kind of hopeless people. Now, I think about hopelessness a lot today. I read about people who think that life sucks, that they have the sense that many have that life is not going to get any better. Hopelessness is a serious problem in our society. It leads many people to just give up. Or some people will seek hope in governments and government policies. They might seek hope in their employment. They might seek hope in their spouse or in their new home or car or other purchases. After all, really selling hope is a great, great technique. And it's a great tried and true technique in marketing and advertising. People seek relationships and seek hope in those relationships. Their hopes are continuously ruined. They sink often lower into despair. The Bible tells us that hope deferred makes the heart sick. So nothing like a child's birth to kind of change the perspective for a bit. Change that despair. Fill them with hope and plans for a future. Yet even over time, the birth of a wonderful child, the thrill and delight that the parents feel with the birth of a child, fades. People slide back into the gloomy darkness. "To us, a son is given" was written to those kind of people. It was written to tell them of a child who cannot disappoint, a child who can provide a living hope. So the folks that witness this great light, of course, are not in visible darkness. The darkness that they are in is a spiritual darkness. They are unable to tell truth from fantasy. Lies and falsehood abound in the darkness. Suddenly, a light comes, a light that is unlike the meteor that we just saw recently as it blazed its way across the night sky, fades into a ball of glory, and now there's a bunch of rocks in Saskatchewan. No, the light that is given to those people is a light that seems to come suddenly, but does not fade away. Light and hope that is available to those who are looking for it. Light and hope that provides assurance. Assurance through the storms of life. Hebrews 6:18 and 19 says, "We who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure." We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. The birth of the child is to provide light for those living in darkness, hope for the hopeless. To us a son is given. To us. The us is everyone. Everyone is a beneficiary of this birth. The child wasn't just given to the ancient Israelite tribes of Judah or Naphtali or those living in Zebulun or just to the people hanging around the Sea of Galilee or some other exclusive group or nationality. This child wasn't given just to royalty. This child wasn't just given to just rich people. This child wasn't given to just paupers and peasants. This child wasn't just given to the nation of Israel. This child wasn't just given to English-speaking people. This child wasn't given to just Cantonese people or European people. This child was given to us. He was given to us. He was given to me. The child's birth is unique. This child's birth is unique because it is so inclusive in terms of who he's given to. I'd like just to meditate a little bit on the promise that's in these words. There's a promise in these words. To us a son is given. It should really sound like a promise, but a promise that's given to whom? Promises are strange things, aren't they? I'd imagine that every day of our lives, we speak to things that amount to being a promise without really thinking much about what we said. I'll say to Sonia, "Sonia, I'll be home. I'll be home around 5 o'clock. And either I'll forget my promise, the bus will come late, or someone just stops into my office and starts talking to me for a long time, and I sure won't be home when I expect it to be home." And our promises just fall apart. Nations make promises too. Often they legally commit their promises to each other in the form of a treaty, sort of like the free trade agreement. In Canada recently, we've seen the uneasy coalition of the left-leaning parties. And these parties have made a vow to support each other's legislation if they are allowed to form a government. Our promises may, or they may not, reflect our best intentions, and we easily will put them to the aside where they do not meet our needs anymore. We'll just forget them. We'll make excuses for not doing it, for why we perform so poorly on our promises. The God of the Bible likes to make promises too. God makes lots and lots of promises. According to some very conservative estimates, the Bible contains over 1,260 promises. But the promises which are found within the pages of the Bible are very different from the promises that we make to each other. And now this comes down to God's character. You see, as you read the Bible, you see that nothing seems to surprise God. Nothing kind of throws him off his tracks. Nothing catches him off guard. Adam and Eve falling in the garden, falling into disobedience and rebellion, it doesn't surprise him. Noah's generation and the evil and wickedness and violence that were in the land at that time, that didn't surprise him. My sin and disobedience doesn't surprise him. Or also our love and our devotion for the Lord doesn't surprise him. He knows the beginning and the end, and his promises reflect that foreknowledge that he had, which he has. So there can be nothing done in this world that will make one of God's promises not be dependable or effective. Sometimes God will make promises that are almost like a contract. He'll use wording that says, "If you, my people, do X, then I'm going to be glad to do Y and Z." So that's a promise. It's almost like a contract. At other times, his promises are just freely given. There's no strings attached. No performance from us required. To us the Son is given is a promise like that. We read in 2 Corinthians 1:20, for no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. Or as the King James says, they are yea in Christ. So what? A child is to be born. A child is to be born. A special child. A special child who's uniquely set apart from the millions of other births. A son to provide light in the darkness. A son to give hope to the hopeless. A son for all us, for all people. A promised son, promised by a reliable God. So to us, a son is given. I'd like just to think for a little while now to meditate on the word given. The word given describes much of our contemporary view of what Christmas should be like. People repeatedly will ask each other, so what did you receive this year? What gifts were you given? What gifts did you have given to you? So the use of the word given has a lot of theology wrapped around it, though, in the Bible. It's a key word that's really found in the Christmas story. It's used repeatedly throughout the Old and New Testaments to describe the actions of God. And especially in the New Testament, we see that word being used a lot in terms of God sending his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if something is given, it might mean temporarily. I can give something temporarily, and this is not a permanent gift. This type of given is used in cases like this. And I'd like this to be sort of like something that Melanie might ask me. Melanie might come up and say, Dad, can you give me the car keys? Can you give me the car keys? Well, this question by Melanie and my positive answer to her saying, here's the car keys, in no way implies, never should imply, that she has a permanent right to ownership of the vehicle that she's just asked for. The son, unlike borrowed car keys, is meant as a permanent gift. Is meant as a permanent gift, and that's what's being promised in Isaiah. So we've all received promised gifts, we all wish we had received promised gifts, and that would be kind of sometimes like a student being promised that, hey, when you turn 18, I'm going to give you some money. However, usually if we're parents, we'll throw some hooks in that. We'll say, hey, I'm willing to give you some money when you finish high school, but your marks have to be about here. Or you have to do something else. There's a little bit of a hook in that promise. The promises that God gives us when he says, to us a son is given, is not based upon our achievement. It's not based upon our merit. The Lord Jesus Christ is just given. To us his son is given. So let's meditate a little bit on the receiving of that gift. You see, I was thinking about that, and I was thinking about a gift given is not quite the same thing as a gift being received. A person, depending upon who they are, might not have any use in the gift that's being given. They might not be interested at all in what's being offered to them. So the person might say, I don't need that jewelry, and that would be true for me. Wedding band is about as much jewelry as I would want. A person, though, might also say, I do not need that Caribbean cruise. I love it when it's minus 30 in Alberta. Do not give me a gift of a Caribbean cruise. When a gift is offered to an unreceptive person, the gift recipient, not the gift giver, might be frustrated. They do not see that the gift that's being offered to them meets their need. They don't understand their own need. However, God sees mankind's need very clearly and precisely, and he lumps all of us, that's the us that we talked about a little earlier, he lumps everyone into the same basket. And he says in Ephesians 2:1, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. I guess that lots of folks don't like the gift that's being offered at Christmas time, because if the gift is received, it acknowledges that God is right. I'm agreeing with God when I receive the gift of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm agreeing with him that I'm a sinner. There's nothing at all wrong with the gift that's being offered, because millions upon millions of people have accepted the gift through the last 2,000 years. The problem seems to be in the one who's receiving this gift. Maybe they don't think they need the gift that was foretold so long ago. The Bible tells us that we are all sinners, that Christ has died for us. Romans 3:10 says, there is no one righteous, not even one. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. To us a son is given. Have you ever given someone a gift and then actually had it rejected? This actually happens to God every day. He gives a gift, he offers out a gift of his son, and every day people would be rejecting God's gift. I don't know how that feels to God. I don't know if he should be hurt by that. I don't know if he should be resentful by it. Should be revengeful. The person who rejects the gift of God to us, a son is given, though has much to fear. Hebrews 10:29 says, how much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? Christ, the Son of God, is a gift which should be received. John 1:12 says, yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. So to us, a son is given. I'd like us now just to meditate for a moment on the valuing of this gift. If I asked many of you regarding the gifts which you have received in this past year, or last Christmas, how many people would be able actually to name some of the gifts that they received? Well, say one of my daughters gives me socks for Christmas. And I love getting socks. They're a great present for a dad. So just as if you're still wondering, they're a good present for a dad. Those socks, in short order, land up getting incorporated into my sock drawer. I might even forget that that pair of socks was a gift. They've become a useful part of my life. They're very useful, but they're not something I'm setting apart. They're not something that I'm treasuring. They're not even something I probably put the right value to. I probably do not sit at the side of my bed in the morning, I take out that sock with the Toronto Maple Leaf logo on the side, and I sit there and I look at it and I say, wow, what a treasured possession is this gift. I don't do that. And I don't think anyone else seems to do that either. I don't think about the thoughtfulness and the kindness of my daughters for giving me such an heirloom. The gift that God gives us when he gives us his son is a gift of tremendous value. The Bible tells us that we were bought at a price. The gift given demonstrates the knowledge of our need, his knowledge of our need, his thoughtfulness, his kindness, his love. The gift of the Son is a gift given with my need absolutely in God's mind. Yet what value do I place on that gift given in my daily life? I sometimes think I do treat God's gift of his Son as something necessary. It's a necessary and needed gift. It's like my necessary and needed socks, especially today. That's one of the reasons why when we worship our Lord, getting together and worshiping the Lord is important. It helps us to remember the giver of the gift. It reminds our hearts of the cost of the gift. It helps us to remember the need for us to be thankful. To us, the Son is given. So let's just talk a little bit about that cost of the gift. So the flip side of our placing a tremendous placing value on the gift given by God is actually God places a tremendous value on the gift that he gives to us as well. Someone has to bear the cost for any good quality gift given. Now, I would venture a guess, and I would say that none of us has actually ever given a gift that has wiped us out financially. Our giving usually comes out of our excess of a sort of a set aside budgeted amount. When God gives the Lord Jesus Christ to us, he chose to give something at tremendous cost to himself. Tremendous cost, and we need to be thankful to the Lord for the tremendous cost of the gift given. To us the Son is given. I'd like just to quickly meditate on God's love. And now you will not find reference to God's love in "to us a Son is given." And I think that's because part of this, "to us a Son is given," is actually almost like a Reader's Digest condensed version of much that's said in the rest of Scriptures. If I flipped over to John 3:16 and I looked at it, it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." You'd see a lot of the same phrases you see in "to us the Son is given." To us the Son is given. In that passage, we see what motivates God. We see what motivates God, and what motivates God to give the gift that he gives is love. That's what motivates him. Love for people. Well, the Bible tells us that God saw that mankind was unable to live in accordance with his ways. We were unable on our own to live in accordance with his ways. We could never be considered holy in God's sight. God saw our need. God met our need. The best gifts are gifts that are needed. God loved us. He knew what we needed. He gave us his Son. Then God, love for us motivated God to allow the Lord Jesus to go to the cross of Calvary, to suffer and die for our sins there, to be our substitute, to accept our punishment for our sin. So our response to God's love is what I'd like just to consider in closing. Our response to God's love. Now, if you live on the south side of Edmonton, and you're fortunate enough to drive along Gateway Boulevard, heading north up towards Strathcona, you've probably driven past a great big billboard. Great big billboard that's been up there for last month or so. And on this billboard, there's a short verse from 2 Corinthians 9:15 that says, "Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift." Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. That's a response we should be giving to God this Christmas. It's what the season really is meant to be all about. Focusing our attention, our thanksgiving, to God for what he has done to meet our need. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Let's just pray. Father, we do give you thanks. We give you thanks for the gift of your Son. Father, we recognize that it cost a Jew. Father, we recognize that it costed your Son. Father, if anyone here this day knows about Christmas but doesn't know about the Lord Jesus, Father, help them to understand that the Lord Jesus was given to save them. Father, again, we just thank you for this Christmas, and we ask that you'd be with each of us here, Father, that you'd be with those who must travel, that they'd be able to travel safely. Father, as well, just again, be with everyone who couldn't make it today as well. Many are feeling ill, and Father, we ask a special blessing upon them. So be with us through this day. Be with us over the Christmas holidays. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen.